We've already kind of telegraphed for you this morning what we're talking about, and that's vulnerability as we continue our series on fear. I struggled this week to figure out in a precise place base our talking and our teaching on. So we're going to be all over the scriptures. Most of what I'm going to say is going to be on the screen. If you can flip really fast, then you're welcome to try to use your Bibles this morning. But we are going to be cruising through lots of places, particularly the book of 2 Corinthians. Vulnerability is the state of being exposed to the possibility of being attacked or harmed. That could be physically, so you might be vulnerable to a physical attack or harm or a disease of some sort, or, as is often the case for us here, we are exposed emotionally to being hurt. And of course, this relates to fear because we are afraid of being exposed, afraid of being burned, harmed, taken advantage of, and so we play it safe and guard the parts of us that might be exposed or lead to rejection or pain. And I think that society in general does not encourage vulnerability. I was reading a book by a Catholic writer named Ronald Rollheiser. It's called Forgotten Among the Lilies, a title that I would never choose for a book that I write. He talks in a particular chapter about being vulnerable, and this is what he says about how the world thinks about vulnerability. He says, "Our world has a very restricted place for what is unprofessional, sentimental, inefficient, fat, soft, or fragile. Toughness and achievement are what get respect. For this reason, we often experience our places of work or even our homes as being cold and somewhat brutal. But when we feel this coldness, what we are actually experiencing is our own intimidation, our fear of being seen as soft, fat, childish, and as unable to handle pressure and meet certain standards of toughness and efficiency pushes us to make every kind of sacrifice rather than let ourselves be so judged." So we don't want people to think that we're weak, that we can't handle our jobs, we can't handle our lives, we can't handle the relationships that we have, and so we do whatever we can to keep the illusion at bay that we're doing just fine. And the long-term result of that is isolation and loneliness. And I think over time, as we age, those of you who are middle-aged, getting older, we become, sometimes imperceptibly, but year by year, we become cooler, harsher, more cynical people than we ever thought we would be when we were 18. And we sometimes look at the mirror at ourselves and see who we've become, how we look at the world, how we're pessimistic about other people, and we go, "How did that happen?" Well, it's because we refuse to be vulnerable with God and others, and now we're hard. What will keep us from being those kinds of people? Rollheiser calls the solution tenderness. I'll call it vulnerability, being real, being authentic with God and with other people. If you look at Scripture, I think that you will see that vulnerability is assumed. Let me give you a couple examples, starting right where we were last week in 2 Corinthians 12. Here's Paul, and I'm giving it a bit of a paraphrase from the Message. "So I wouldn't get a big head. I was given the gift of a handicap to keep me in constant touch with my limitations. Satan's angel did his best to get me down. What he in fact did was push me to my knees. No danger then of walking around high and mighty. At first I didn't think of it as a gift, and I begged God to remove it. 3 times I did that, and then he told me, 'My grace is enough. It's all you need. My strength comes into its own in your weakness.'" So we spent a lot of time here last week looking at how Paul just said, "Look, I might have been tempted to be seen as a great spiritual leader, but God brought difficulty, a particular pain, a thorn, a suffering into my life, and that humbled me." 1 Corinthians 15:9, again, from the story of Paul. Paul is quite honest about his past and where he came from. And here he is talking to the same church about his history before he was an apostle. "For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called one, because I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect." So Paul says, look, I am a leader, I am a missionary, I'm establishing God's church around the world, but I don't actually deserve to be here because I persecuted the church. I was a murderer. I hauled Christians into jail. I stood there and cheered while the first martyr in all church history was stoned to death outside Jerusalem. And then, of course, the greatest example of vulnerability, King David. It's from Psalm 139, "Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting." And you might say, well, yeah, like David's talking to God here. That's pretty private. You can be vulnerable with God, but that's not vulnerable to other people, unless you consider the fact that he made it a song and wrote it, and then they sang it every time they came to church on Saturdays. So that's being pretty vulnerable, I think. So again, I would say that Scripture assumes that people who know God, who are in the family of Jesus, are vulnerable. And as I thought more about how we would talk about it, I thought, you know, I don't think I needed to argue much for the importance and value of vulnerability for all people. But I do think maybe as much as we don't need to talk about it, it would be good to actually have some people be vulnerable with us this morning. So to help us do that, I wonder if you would help welcome to the platform this morning two vulnerable volunteers, Larry Charter and my wife, Cindy Kaliba. Would you welcome them here this morning? Oh, see, Carolyn, that's what happens when you give me water. I spill it all over the stage. Your mics are right here. That was a very smooth transition. Randall, how is that for our flow, our worship flow this morning? You're being vulnerable. All right, well, thank you, Larry and Cindy, for coming and joining this morning, and I am really glad that you are just going to bare your souls here to us this morning.
Except I think we should trade places. Let's do this. You go here, and I would rather you be vulnerable today. Let's do that.
Okay.
All right. Do you not like that better? Is that better? Ha. Jason. So, you know, often at home I say to you, oh, man, you should just share a little bit more deeper. Why not get a little more vulnerable at the pulpit? So tell us, why do you often not share more personally, more personal stories in your sermon?
That's a good question, Cindy.
Thank you, Jason.
So when I think about vulnerability in my pulpit, there would be two reasons why I think sometimes I don't get more vulnerable. Number one is my conviction on what preaching is about, and preaching is about me taking people to the Word of God and bringing out what the Bible says for us. I don't think that preaching is a chance for every week a bunch of people to come and hear some anecdotes about my life and how funny and interesting and
amazing
my personal life is. Having said that, I do think there is a need for vulnerability and more vulnerability than I deliver sometimes on Sunday. And I remember being a youth pastor watching my predecessor talk and wondering, why doesn't he share more about what's going on in his life from the pulpit? But the challenge for me is I think about, what is the primary gym of my life? Where is God shaping me the most? Certainly he shapes me as a husband, as a father, and there are stories that I do tell from that part of my life. But if you would ask me, where is the primary place where God is like poking at you and stretching you, well, it's here in the leadership of this church. And so there are all kinds of stories about what is God is doing in my life, stretching me, touching my weakness, bringing pain that is good and difficult. But it's not always appropriate discussion point for a sermon illustration. And the great thing about being the pastor of Cochrane Alliance and being in this community for 20 years is that I know a great deal about people and I have a long history here. The downside of that is, you know, lots of pastors can tell the story, hey, when I used to live in there, or I used to live there, or when I was doing this kind of ministry, I encountered these kind of people. Well, chances are if I tell you a story about a person, you'll go, I know exactly who that person is. I also encounter neighbors, people who aren't part of this church family, where I see things where God is challenging me about what's going on in their life, and I'd never want them to like, hey, I'm going to listen to a sermon online, and lo and behold, they find out a story that I shared about them with 500 people on Sunday. So those are two reasons why sometimes I don't share as much as I would like to.
Thank you. Larry, you often spend hours listening to people be vulnerable about their pain and their failure, and you're gifted at that. But where do you have times, and where and how do you share about your pain and your failure?
It's a good question, Cindy. Yes, I am very passionate about counseling, and as a counselor, I think I have two goals anytime someone comes to sit in my office, and that is, first of all, to make sure that they feel comfortable and safe. Without that, people are going to be reticent to kind of spill what's going on inside their hearts. And so I need to make sure that I create what we call in counseling an alliance where there's a friendship and a safety and a place where they can share. Second thing is, as a counselor, I need to always make sure that I am an attentive listener, that I'm doing more listening than I am doing speaking. And that's hard for me, just ask my wife. But one thing that I have learned is that I need to help people take me down off a pedestal. What do I mean by that? Well, as a counselor, as a professional, people maybe think, well, he couldn't relate to my problem because he's a holy man and he has it all together. And there are people that will come in and say, well, Pastor Larry, I know that you can't relate to my problem. My marriage is struggling and I'm tempted to walk from my marriage, and I'm sure you couldn't relate to that. And I'll say, hold the phone just a minute. And then I will say to them, there have been times in my marriage when I wanted to walk. And you can kind of see like the air going out of the balloon when they go, whoa, this guy has problems too. Now there's a tension there because I don't want to up every problem that they have and say, well, you don't know how bad I am. Let me tell you how bad I am. But what I do try to do is make sure that people know as much as is possible. And I pray every time I go into a counseling case, God, make me real so that those people can reach out in their pain and find answers.
And talk to us a bit about your pain. Where has your pain most acutely affected you?
Yeah, again, good question, Cindy. I thought of many situations in life. I guess if I was to boil it down to probably the most difficult and painful time in my life was when I was really disappointed with God, really disappointed with God. We had been serving the Lord in Africa for 15 years, and I literally had a job that I still refer to as a dream job. There was times when I would write home and I'd say, I wasn't being pious here, I don't know why I get paid to do this. That's the kind of joy factor that I had where I was serving. Without sounding a little egotistical here, after 13 years, I got a phone call, a conference call from our district office saying, Larry, we'd like to bring you home to work in the front office. And of course, your ego takes a little jump. You're going, whoa, they have confidence in me. And then I thought, no, I really don't want to go home. Canada's okay, but it's cold back there. And so I said, no, I would love to do that. But quite frankly, I'm having too much fun serving God over here. 2 weeks later, we experienced a very severe family crisis, health crisis, and we found ourselves on a plane back to Calgary, actually back to Toronto and then back to Calgary. And I can remember sitting on that plane going, God, why did you betray me? I had this plum job all lined up for me, and now I don't even know what lies ahead. I can remember getting back to Calgary and going for a walk in Fish Creek Park and being so angry at God that I put my hands up to the heavens and said, is this what I get for serving you in Africa? My pain was unbelievable. But you know, the long and short of it, and I won't give you all the details, was by patiently waiting and God healing that pain, He led me to this wonderful place, Cochrane Alliance Church. And as I look back on it, I go, wow, I've served in three churches, but this is as good as it gets when it comes to serving a church that I know loves me, I love them, and I'm passionate about doing my job. I was talking to my girls the other day, and they said, well, Dad, we're glad we came home now. They were really upset because they left all their friends in Africa, and that was a very difficult time for them. But they reminded me that had we not come to Cochrane Alliance Church, they wouldn't have found their spouses, and that's a pretty big thing. Think about how God perfectly times everything so that we look back and say, wow, God, you are a big God who really cares for every need. But I think if I was looking at the most pivotal and painful time in my life, it was that massive career change.
Jason, do you feel like you've suffered a lot in your life or much in your life, and how? Tell us about that.
Larry hasn't talked to you much about his life, but I know something about seeing his daughters go through excruciating experiences and facing malaria and being in countries where there's coups and bullets flying around. And so when I think about suffering, I would say virtually none. I haven't had many people close to me die. My health is good. My kids so far in the journey have been, there's been not a lot of source of pain, only joy. So in terms of like, have I suffered in my life? I would say most people in this room probably could tell stories that are deeper than mine. Going back to what I said earlier about vulnerability, I would say the source of the pain that I've had is associated with being a leader of a church. And there are things that go on behind the scenes that are acutely painful. When you need to take steps with someone who's out of line or bringing harm to their family or it's not good, and you need to make a call for how that person is going to be in the community, and they don't receive that well and they hate you, that's painful. One of the other things I think that is painful for a pastor is there are people all the time that come in and out in the life of a church, and they come in and out for good reasons and sometimes for bad reasons. But the best metaphor I have for a church is that it's a family, and God is the father of our family. Jesus is the head of this family, but I lead this family. And so when people decide for good reasons, maybe poor, that they no longer want to be part of the family, it's really, really hard not to take that personally. And especially over the years, there's been people who've been quite close to me that are confidants, that walk with me through thick and thin, and then the season changes, and that's really painful. And this is why the vulnerability question goes around in my mind, because even as I share that, there are people, I go, well, now there's people here thinking, well, I can't go because Jason told us that he feels really bad. And so this was like some kind of ploy to make me feel bad about, because I was thinking about going and now I can't because I'm going to hurt his feelings.
Jason will cry. All right, so we've been talking about fear this last month or so. Jay, what do you fear?
Well, I'm now the father of adolescents, so it's the first time. I didn't fear much for my kids when they were young, but now that I see that they're coming into that time where they're going to make choices, particularly about how they're going to or not going to walk with God and carry on in the faith of that's been in my family for generations, I fear about that. When I think about my own personal fears, there are two primary, for my family. One is, because I am a competitive person who likes to achieve, I fear that at the end of my life, there won't be much to show for it. Or that I will fall behind my peers and that, you know, yeah, Jason did a good run, but what really did he do with his life? The second fear has to do with what people think of me. I am terrified sometimes of making leadership mistakes that would hurt people or lessen people's opinion of me. I had a waking nightmare a few years ago when there was a situation in our church where someone in the community was threatening to go public and kind of make an example of us as a church as being haters. And I had this waking nightmare of thought of me going to Ellie and Shay's elementary school and walking down the hallway after that was in the newspapers. And all my daughter's parents, my daughter's friends' parents, pointing at me and saying, that's the guy. That's what he thinks. He's a hater. That's what, and just knowing that I would walk to the street, go to the grocery store, and that everyone would think that I'm a horrible person. And it was terrifying. If I go underneath that, you know, what are those fears about? Is my worth really in how much I'm going to achieve as a pastor? Is my worth in what people think of me? And that's when it brings it back to very core things of where's my identity and who cares what I bring to God? It's not about what I bring, it's what Jesus brought to me. But if you're looking at where it hits me, those are the sharp points for me.
And Larry, how about you? Where does fear most acutely get you?
Yeah, I was thinking that question over. I think there's three areas that I struggle with. The first one, it has always been part of me ever since I was a little boy, actually, and that is the fear of failure. In my early years in school, I struggled with some learning challenges, and especially when it came to freezing, when it came to writing exams, I would study hard, and then I'd get there, and I just couldn't recall all of that memory stuff, and so I had to get some professional help throughout my life to kind of iron that out. But I still now struggle from time to time when I have a large challenge in front of me and I'll wake in the middle of the night and I'll say to myself, what if this all goes sideways? What if I'm a colossal failure when I actually try to pull this off? And so I'm in a new way in my very old age here, learning to trust God to say, God, I'm willing to fail. That's all part of it. I'm willing to fail, even though I like success a little better, if you know what I mean. And so that's the first thing. The second thing, and Jason kind of stole some of my thunder, and that's the very same thing. I have a fear of what people think about me. I grew up in a family that had seven kids.
And I like you. I like you, Larry.
What's that?
I like you, Larry.
Okay, so, thank you. I can hold my head high as I walk out of here. There we go. But I grew up in a family where success was a really important thing. We had a reputation of being God followers. All of my siblings to this day are in full-time Christian work. And so people will often say to me, oh, you're one of those charters. And I go, yeah, one of those charters saved by grace. And that kind of takes the air out of their balloon there because they're wanting to compliment me. But I find, too, that the evil one would like to use that to kind of go, yeah, Larry, you do have a step up on other people, when really, if I'm honest, I truly don't. The third thing, as I get older, is the fear of not having enough. I used to think when I was 25, oh, retirement will never come. Now it's there, and I look at my savings, and I look at my RRSPs, and I go, ooh, God, take me home at 70. That way I'll know I have enough. And then God says to me, well, I've provided your needs as a missionary. You didn't make big-time money throughout your life, but you've never suffered for anything, and you've got a beautiful home, vehicles to drive, money in the bank. Why are you worrying about down the road when I've taken care of you up to this point in time? So those are my fear factors.
All right, I think we have a little time for some confession of sin since we're being vulnerable. So are you guys in for some sin confession? All right. No, seriously, do you want to confess some sin? Jason?
I'll tell you an incident that you were a part of on Wednesday morning.
Now you can hear how bad it is for me at home. Yeah.
On Wednesday morning, I don't know what it was, but I woke up and all I could see was Cindy's glaring failures in our home. So she didn't put the jam in the fridge. She put it in the cupboard so we didn't have jam. And I was furious that the jam would be in the cupboard. She took all the recycling boxes and just threw it down the stairs in my garage so I could barely walk down the stairs to my vehicle. And our daughters were going outside into minus 20. There were no toques or mitts available for my children. And it was her fault because she didn't have preparation for the kids. So I stormed and gruffed my way through the whole morning, stomped out to work, and it wasn't anything really to do about you. As you know, it was mostly to do with whatever was going on in my head.
It wasn't that bad. He was just grumpy. You were just grumpy, and about an hour later, I got a phone call. I'm sorry, that was all about me, not you. But
see,
I did do all those things.
Always,
yeah.
Pastors always figure it out. That's always one of them.
Hey, guys, I do counseling.
No, it was
okay.
Terrible. Pray for me. Pray for me. It was hard. I cried all morning. Okay, Larry, sins. Some are your sins?
Just one. We don't have much time. You're taking all my preaching time.
I love talking about my sins.
I really do. Yeah. No, I'd say the greatest sin that I have, the greatest thing that I struggle with, is what I call ruminating. I don't know how many of you are from a farming community, but a cow chews its cud and swallows it, brings it back up, chews on it some more, swallows it, and on and on and on. I hope no one's nauseated now. But I often struggle with just trusting God to provide for my needs. And we know that verse well. We've learned it in Sunday school. I preached on it many times. My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory. But I often ask myself, do I really believe that? Do I really truly believe that? Then why am I fretting and worrying? I just need to put it back in God's court and say, you're a big enough God to take care of my needs.
Thanks, Larry. All right, we're done.
All right, my little vulnerability antennas are going off, and I'm working in your psyche, thinking, so why did they do that? Are they trying to show that, oh, look, we're trying to be vulnerable, and look how great our pastors all are at vulnerability? So I doubted myself quite a bit in doing it, but I just thought, hey, it might be helpful just to, because you experience vulnerability in different ways, and to see it modeled. And know that we ourselves have difficulty sometimes being vulnerable with people. So with the time we have left, I want to ask two quick questions. Number one, a philosophical one, and that is, what is the biblical basis for vulnerability? And number two, how do we practice it? And just a couple pieces of advice from me. Number one, the biblical basis of vulnerability. And I think Mike prayed us through it already this morning, and that God is vulnerable. That's the basis of why we should be. Some of us have this view of God as that he is untouchable, he is watching everything from his throne above as a stoic, and he just kind of goes, yes, I knew that would happen, yes, I knew that it would happen. He's like the emperor from Star Wars, everything has happened as I have foreseen it, and he's impervious to anything because he knew it would all happen, nothing surprises him, nothing hurts him, it just all bounces off. But that's actually not the God described to us in the Bible. While he is powerful, omniscient, omnipotent, he is also vulnerable, exposed to the possibility of being hurt. John Eldridge, some of you have read some of his books, but he writes this, even though God knew what would happen, what heartbreak and devastation would follow upon our disobedience, God chose to have children. And unlike some hyper-controlling parents who take away every element of choice they can from their children, God gave us remarkable choice. He did not make Adam and Eve obey him. He took a risk, a staggering risk with staggering consequences. So God is vulnerable. He knows us and he desires to be known in return. And that was a risky move to create people with free will. And it has turned out to be quite painful for God. And as you know, humans decided that we couldn't trust God. Adam and Eve ate in the fruit, and the effects of human sin have made us vulnerability adverse ever since. What is the first thing that happened when Adam and Eve sinned? They realized that they were exposed, that they were naked, and they said, let's cover up. Clothing was the first way that we got to cover. And God comes to spend some time with them, as he usually did in the evening. He says, hey, where are you guys? And Adam says, I realized we were naked, exposed, vulnerable, so we hid. We were designed for complete openness and transparency, but our sin has left us exposed and ashamed and reluctant to come into the light, lest our darkness be exposed by God and others. So what did God do? Well, he doubled down. From the very beginning, right from the Garden of Eden, God's plan was to break down the barrier that separates people from people and people from God. And the story of the Old Testament, if we had time to look at it, is God moving towards human beings in vulnerability, even though almost every time he does it, he gets stung by them. And of course, the best part about God's vulnerability story is the culmination of the ultimate risk that he takes, and that is by becoming human. The incarnation, Jesus taking on flesh, is the epitome of God's vulnerability. In Jesus, God does the exact opposite of what you would expect from the most powerful being in the universe. He doesn't keep his distance. He doesn't cut people down in judgment. He doesn't demand that he be served and put up in the palace. Instead, he takes, as Paul says, the very nature of a servant. Humility, weakness, vulnerability. And it all comes to the head at the cross where Jesus sacrifices his life for us. While we were yet sinners, Jesus made himself vulnerable and died for us, even though he couldn't guarantee that we were going to accept it or want him. And the crazy thing is, because of who God is, that apparent weak action of vulnerability, giving up his life, that is the very thing that unleashes God's power to defeat sin and restore our relationship with him. We thought it was weak. We thought being crucified was like a demonstration of God's powerlessness, but it actually was a demonstration of God's greatest force. What the cross proves, this is 1 Corinthians 1, the cross proves that the weakness of God is more powerful than so-called human strength. God is predisposed to serve, to welcome, to open his heart, despite the risk. And because we are adopted into his family through Jesus, we are called to vulnerability because that is a family trait. Christians are people who have experienced and embraced the vulnerability of God and then follow his lead. And this plays out, I think, in three different ways. Number one, we welcome others as God welcomes us. Romans 15, accept one another just as Christ accepted you in order to bring praise to God. Vulnerability is a risk. People could burn us. They might misinterpret our intentions. They might use us. They might tell those stories out of school. They might love us for a while and then abandon us. But we welcome people into our lives because that is how our vulnerable God welcomed us. Secondly, we let God's power shine through our vulnerabilities. We spent a lot of time here last week. We don't mask our weakness. We don't hide our insecurities, our failings, because they actually serve as magnifying glasses that help other people see God's glory better. Again, 2 Corinthians 12. Therefore, I boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. 2 Corinthians 4, another place where Paul's talking about himself. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We're authentic because our weaknesses give God an opportunity to work in us, to change us, to bring beauty out of ashes, light out of darkness. And his power, when we're in that kind of vulnerable state, his power, not our brilliance, comes out into the spotlight. And you know this just how you interact and how you watch vulnerability. I saw two TED Talks by a social scientist named Brené Brown. And if you want to watch them, I'll put them on the link in my sermon file online this week. But she does this little exercise with her audience at one of her TED Talks, and I'd like to do it with you. How many of you, when you're at a moment when you're like, oh, I wonder if I should get vulnerable right now, I wonder if I should open up and tell this person what's really going on or what's really happening in my life or an experience of weakness, how many, when you're considering that in your mind, you have the internal talk, you worry about, if I do that, they will think I'm weak. How many of you have that thought in your mind? I'm actually wanting you to put up your hand if you think that, okay? Okay, but how many of you, when you see someone else being vulnerable, when you see someone exposing themselves appropriately to you, you take that as an indication of their strength? Put your hand up. Weird, isn't it? I think that is, at a very simple level, 2 Corinthians 4:7 at work. Showing weakness is not weakness, it is strength. Vulnerability done right, letting others into your weakness, creates an opportunity for God's power to shine through you and for God to do something good. Even non-Christians in a rudimentary way understand how that works. So connected to that final point here, we allow God to use our woundedness and vulnerability as a platform to serve others. Again, Paul, because he's the guy on suffering and vulnerability. All praise to the God and Father of our Master, Jesus the Messiah, Father of all mercy, God of all healing counsel. He comes alongside us when we go through hard times, and before you know it, he brings us alongside someone else who is going through hard times so that we can be there for the person just as God was there for us. Now, lots of us like to talk about spiritual gifts, and it's true that spiritual gifts are strengths that the Holy Spirit gives to us to build up others. But our weaknesses are also a gift. Maybe God has a sense of humor, but our greatest effectiveness may not actually come from what we do well. How we knock it out of the park for God. We may be in our life most effective for him when we serve others out of our weaknesses, our failures, our disappointments, and our pain. When you think about it, who do you think, as I watch the ministry of this church, who are the most effective people at helping moms who've experienced a miscarriage? It's moms who've experienced a miscarriage. Who are the most compassionate friends to those who are going through a divorce? It is those who have gone through a divorce. 6 or 7 years ago, one of the key leaders in our church was charged with embezzling money from a company in Calgary. It was a very painful time for us as a church. He ended up in jail. Guess what he is doing today? Heading up a ministry that brings basic Bible education to men in prison. I'm not saying that you have to sin or that you have to be abused to serve those who are sinful or are being abused. But it does seem that God often brings healing to others through our own brokenness. Henry Nouwen, a guy who spent a lot of his time in Toronto working with very vulnerable, severely mentally and physically handicapped people, he is like the pro on this, and this is what he wrote. It seems necessary to reestablish the basic principle that no one can help anyone without becoming involved, without entering in with his whole person into the painful situation, without taking the risk of becoming hurt, wounded, or even destroyed in the process. The beginning and the end of all Christian leadership is to give your life for others. And then here's the kicker. To be a witness means a willingness to cry with those who cry, laugh with those who laugh, and to make one's painful and joyful experiences available as sources of clarification and understanding. The great illusion of leadership is to think that a man can be led out of the desert by someone who has never been there. So if you are hiding your vulnerabilities, you may miss an opportunity to see the power of God go to work in someone else's life, just like he went to work in your life. We allow God to use our woundedness and vulnerability as a platform to serve others. Okay, a few practical thoughts. Some of these are my own. Some of them come from a great book by John Ortberg called Everybody's Normal Till You Get to Know Them. I would commend it to all of you. It's very accessible. What are some things we do to actually become more vulnerable ourselves? Number one, I'd say, stop playing it safe. All of us have a tactic or two that we use to protect ourselves and prevent ourselves from being authentic, lest we be hurt. Let me give you a few that I think we use. Number one is superficial conversation. That every time you talk, it's about the weather, it's about the flames, it's about, you know, I don't know, politics, whatever, and it never goes below that. And it's a way just to keep the conversation out here so it never comes into what's going on in here. Number two, some of us use humor. We use jokes as a way to, anytime the conversation is kind of like, it's kind of going down there and we're going to start to get real. I got a good joke and we'll divert it and we'll just laugh and we'll move on to something else. Some of you are extremely intelligent. You know the science, you know the books, your mind is very quick, you have lots of education, and you can talk about issues and politics and science and ideas all day long. But any time that it goes to the heart, you'd rather just talk about ideas and thoughts and things that are out there and writings that you've read because it keeps you from having to go in here. Some of you are just busy and you have no time to enter into any kind of reflection on your own soul or to develop relationships that might bring out some vulnerability. Another one that's affecting us these days is technology. And of course, there is community that's formed on Facebook or by playing video games or other forms of social media, but those places can also be ways to hide and to project an image of yourself that is not real. Is your online life keeping you from authentic relationships with real people? And we're in church, so let's talk about the tool of spirituality. You have a verse or just the right saying anytime the conversation gets difficult or you get vulnerable. Well, I just keep trusting the Lord. I have peace as I walk through this with the Holy Spirit. That's great. And it may be true for some of us, but some of us use that kind of religious mumbo jumbo as a way of masking the real pain and real stuff that's going on in our life. How are you playing it safe? Maybe God is calling you to drop your defense mechanisms and get real. Number two, and maybe this is most important, pursue authenticity with a few trusted friends. There is a new trend out there where people say very quickly that they love me. So like, Randall, I love you, man. Which we never used to say when I was a kid, which was so long ago. But some of you, in saying that to me, and you can tell me you love me anytime. Come give me a big hug. I would love it. But people who tell me that so fast, sometimes I say, you know so little about me. How could you really love me? I mean, really. Cindy knows the most about me than more than any other human being, which is why it goes without saying for me that she is really the person who loves me the most, because she knows the most, my shadow side as well, and yet still loves me fully. John Ortberg argues that we are designed to be fully loved and fully known, and that those two sides go hand in hand. God knows you completely, and he loves you completely at the same time. Goes together. But the converse would be true. People can't fully love you unless they fully know you. You are loved to the extent that you are known. So, for us to be wholly loved, To be really loved, to be fully human, with only rare exceptions, we will need, if we want that kind of love in our life, we will need to cultivate relationships with a group of people with whom we can be vulnerable, who can really know all of us, our pain, our joy, our strength, our weakness, and our sin. And it will take intentionality to do that, actually pursuing relationships with those people. If you want to be a good hockey player, then you prioritize hockey in your life. If you want to be well-read, you take the time to read books. If you want to advance in your career, then you dedicate yourself and give time to your job. You want meaningful relationships that run deep? Well, then coming to church for an hour a week is not going to scratch your itch. You will need to invest in real authenticity with a few trusted friends. And you will practice two primary disciplines in that context. Number one, self-disclosure, which is a therapeutic term. We bring things to light about ourselves in the company of other people. Our fears, our difficulties, what's really going on, our doubts, where the shame lies. And if all you talk about in your Christian groups is another passage about the Bible and learning about the history of Paul, learning about Moses in the Old Testament, learning the archaeology, learning the theological arguments, but never there's any self-disclosure, then self-disclosure, I wonder if that goes on year after year after year, if you are really experiencing Christian community as it was designed to be experienced. And leaders, we lead the way. We love to be the answer people, like Freud, tell me about your mother, tell me about your problems, because I'm the leader and I can help you. If we want authenticity in our groups and the people around us, we lead the way. And the second one we practice is confession, which is not a therapeutic term, but a spiritual and moral one. We don't just need empathy and understanding, we need, as we know, cleansing and forgiveness. Which is why James says, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. It's not that we need to confess to other people so that we get forgiveness, but there is a tremendous amount of power in being known by other people and reminding ourselves that because of Jesus, God has forgiven us. Lastly, as part of that little part of pursuing authenticity, I would encourage you to consider a structured environment. We have some particular communities in our church family that will help you and walk you down a pathway of vulnerability in a safe, measured way. We've talked about Freedom Session. It's not just for people who have like deep, dark things in their past. It's for all of us who need to get down to the bottom of some of the things that are at work in our life that we don't want there. We will be offering again this fall a process we call The Journey, where we talk realistically and authentically with each other about what's happened in our life and our histories and where God is calling us. And some of you who are leaders need to participate in that. And then I just want to give a shout out to our Tuesday evening men's group. Can I get a shout from any of you dudes who are in there? All right. I've heard amazing stories from that group of men who get together every Tuesday, and the rule is when you come in there, there's no BS. We're going to be real here. And so if you're a guy and you're wondering, I don't think that exists, it does exist and it is happening right now. They're starting a new thing on Tuesday. Go and join them, and I think you'll see it modeled in that context. And way to go, guys. I'm cheering you on. We need to bring this to a head. Randall, why don't you guys come on up? Let me just give you this quote from G.K. Chesterton as a way of winding it down. The swiftest things are the softest things. A bird is active because a bird is soft. A stone is helpless because a stone is hard. The stone must, by its own nature, go downwards because hardness is weakness. A bird can, of its own nature, go upwards because fragility is force. And Jesus said, my power is made perfect in your weakness. Let's get real. Stand and let's pray. God, you see us as we are this morning. We want to spend a little bit of time just being real with you and inviting you into those places in our life where we need your healing, your forgiveness, your compassion. And we pray that out of our worship and out of our time together, that it wouldn't just be authenticity with you, but it would flow into vulnerability and reality with the people around us. Would you do that work in our heart this morning?